cope with. We're in Psalm 51, actually. Let's read Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice or upbringing. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings that delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I've got a title for this morning, and roughly speaking it's this: how to get back on track when you've gone off the rails. If you've never had a major failure in your life, you may be tempted to feel that this morning there's nothing very much in the sermon for you. But before you do decide that, you might like to consider Paul's words to the Christians in Corinth, where he says, if you think that you stand, beware lest you fall. Truth is that it can happen to any of us. And great or small, our lives are punctuated by places where we lose the plot and where we get things wrong. The inscription at the top of this psalm says, for the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. The story of that is told in 2 Samuel and chapter 11. It is about the most sordid narrative that you can imagine. It begins in 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. This begins at a stage where everything is going right in David's life. He's become king. The country is unified. Jerusalem has been captured. It's become the new capital city. Many of Israel's enemies have already been defeated in battle. Now David's decided that it's time to put his feet up. There are still battles to be fought. There are still enemies to be defeated, but David's no longer involved. He sent Joab and the army off to do the difficult stuff while he, the king, stays home. And the writer of 2 Samuel is really very pointed about this. It's quite clear that he absolutely intends this. In the spring when kings go off to war, David sent Joab. David stays home. Fighting their battles is his responsibility, and he's ducking out of it. He isn't doing what God has called him to do. And that might not seem any great big deal on one level, because Joab was, after all, a competent commander. He knew what he was doing. He was probably well able to defeat the Ammonites without David alongside him. But the important thing is this, that as soon as we begin to step out of what God wants us to be doing, we're in a dangerous place. And so David is left. He's relaxing. To tell the truth, I think he's slightly bored back home in his palace. And one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. David's wandering around on the flat roof of his palace. He's looking out over the balcony. It is the highest building around, so he can overlook most of his neighbors. And as his gaze moves around, he sees buildings, he sees alleyways, he sees people doing their business. And what's this? Hang on a moment. He sees the most beautiful woman you can imagine, absolutely achingly gorgeous. And she's bathing. She's right out in the open without a single stitch on. David isn't bored anymore. I've always looked at this story and thought that Bathsheba was the innocent victim in all of this, but I'm not so sure about that. She must have known, I think, that her garden was overlooked by the royal palace. With her husband away fighting in David's army, perhaps she too is at a loose end. Maybe she's operating on the basis of, if you've got it, flaunt it. And she's moving sinuously and quite conscious of the effort, of the effect that she wants to have. Now, if that's true, it's absolutely working a treat. Because David is spelled out, he's rooted to the spot. Right there, he has his second choice to make. The first choice was, do I go with the army? Or do I stay at home? The second choice is, do I stay on the balcony or do I go back inside? David stays. He is, to be truthful, absolutely riveted to the spot. He's fantasizing about the woman that he can see in the middle distance. And you can begin to see how each wrong decision that he makes half commits him to making the next wrong step as well. The third choice that he has is, do I let it all stay in my mind, or do I actually do something about this? David does something about it. After all, what is your R&D department for, except to deal discreetly with just this sort of situation? And so David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David has power. He is the king. He can do what he wants, or so he's beginning to tell himself. And he has Bathsheba brought to the palace, and that night he has sex with her. Does she want it or doesn't she? Well, I don't know, and in a sense it probably doesn't make a lot of difference, because David is the king and he can do what he wants. And as he sends her home in the morning, he is still excited about the whole thing. Now, I don't know if it's just a one-off that happens that night or whether it happens a number of times. The Bible isn't, it seems to me, very clear about that. Perhaps it is just once. Perhaps the excitement of the thing is simply knowing that he's shown that he can do it. He can have whatever, he can have whoever he wants. At any rate, he's beginning to forget that fateful day when an unwanted message comes to the palace. Just two words, I'm pregnant. That is distinctly awkward. David's faced with choice number four. Does he face up to what he's done, or does he instigate a cover-up? And he thinks about the unwanted publicity. He thinks about the embarrassment that will be involved in it, and he goes for the cover-up. He gets Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back from the front line of the battle. He invites him to the palace on the pretext of briefing him on the progress of the war, but he's not really interested. Yes, yes, no, that's good, excellent. Well, you're doing a cracking job there. Why don't you go home and spend the night with your wife now? Unfortunately, the husband Uriah is at this stage a man of greater honor than David is. I'm sorry, Your Majesty, I can't do that. My men are sleeping out in the fields. They're facing death in combat. The Ark of God's covenant is there with us. It wouldn't be right for me to be relaxing at home. So David's first attempt at a cover-up has failed. Plan B. Get Uriah back and this time get him drunk. Then he'll forget about his principles and he'll crawl back into his wife's bed. And he might not have sex, but he won't remember either way. So when the baby comes, he will be none the wiser. So that's plan B. And David carries out the plan. Again, Uriah is brought back from the front line. And David wines and dines him. Have some more. No, I insist. Oh, just another glass. Oh, please, it would be rude not to. Unfortunately, of course, alcohol is a depressant, not a stimulant. And Uriah falls asleep at the palace among David's servants. That's a disaster. We're now up to plan C. We're getting to desperation stakes now. David sends Uriah back to the front line with a sealed letter to his commander, Joab. The letter says basically this: send Uriah out on a suicide mission. I want you to advance on the enemy and then leave him and his men stranded in the face of a counterattack. I do not want this man coming back alive. And David now has dragged another man into his own wrongdoing. He's implicated Joab in the murder of one of his own men. He's effectively killed not just Uriah the Hittite, but who knows how many other nameless, loyal, good soldiers of his. And sure enough, the message comes back from Joab in dispatches a few days later. We had a bad day yesterday. A group of our soldiers got caught in an ambush near the city walls. They got wiped out, unfortunately. Maybe David responds at this stage and says, well, what kind of lunatic commander have I got here? What on earth were they doing? And the messenger says, Joab says, tell him one more thing. Joab says to tell you that Uriah the Hittite was among the dead. Then in verse 25 it says, Joab told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. It's war. Don't get too upset about it. Mission accomplished. Bathsheba goes through the rituals of mourning her dead husband, and then David marries her, brings her permanently into the palace alongside all of his other wives. What did they think about it? I don't know, but I can't imagine they were thrilled. But David then breathes easy again. I've got away with it. It was a sticky situation for a while, but I think I've got away with it. It's a little bit like that. Do you remember the bit in the film Titanic where they've just been hit a glancing blow by the iceberg, almost got out of the way of it, but not quite. And somebody says that was a close shave. And what they don't realize is that this thing that they think is a close shave is actually ripped open the entire innards of the boat. And David's in a similar situation. He is still in that state of relieved, but basically self-deluding euphoria when he gets a visit from his old friend, the prophet Nathan. He's pleased to see Nathan. And Nathan comes to him with a report to bring. He says, David, we have an unfortunate situation in one of the towns in Israel. There are two men there. One of them is massively rich. He's got huge numbers of sheep and cattle. His next door neighbor is very poor. His next door neighbor actually only had one little ewe lamb who was his livelihood and his future, almost part of the family, to be honest. And the rich man had a visitor that he needed to feed. But instead of killing one of his own animals for dinner, he actually went next door. He stole his neighbor's little ewe lamb and it ended up on the dinner plates as he and his visitors laughed and joked together. So, that's the story that he tells. Now, David's been a shepherd. He knows what it feels like. He's actually in the past put his life on the line for his own sheep and lambs. So he's incensed by this. This is an unspeakable thing to do. This is appalling, he says. The man deserves to die. He's got to pay for it. And anger just rises up inside him. There's a long pause. And then Nathan looks him in the eye and said, David, it's you. David, it's you. You're the man. And the truth finally inescapably sinks in. And what David has done is really as bad as it gets, isn't it? He's broken at least 5 of the 10 commandments. He's coveted. He's stolen what isn't his. He's committed adultery. He's lied. He's murdered several times over. He has made Joab an accomplice to his own evil. He's destroyed a fine and loyal man. He's destroyed the trust of his nation. Where do you go when things have gone as wrong as that? Where do you go when you've messed up as badly as that? Come to that when we're in situations. And there might be big situations like that, and we look at our lives and think, well, what kind of a mess have I made here? Or it might be really trivial stuff. It might be just an individual thing, a day that's gone really badly, and we've not reacted well, and we know that we've messed up. When we're in that situation where there's wrong stuff that needs putting right, what do we do with it? Where do we go with it? And Psalm 51 is the record of how David handled his own sin. There are at least 5 important things for us to pick up here. The first is that he goes to the place of resource. He takes his sin to God. He begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions." Often when we've lost the plot, actually the last person we want to go to is God. When we've made a mess of things in our lives, there's the instinct to close our eyes to God and to try and sort of shut him out. Really, I don't want to face God at this moment. You see that same reaction way back in Genesis chapter 3, don't you? Where the first man and woman have made their own monumental wrong choice. And when they hear the sound of God in the garden, they go hiding. They do not want to look God in the face. Of course, that's what King David has been doing. He's been hiding from God, avoiding facing what he's done in the sight of God. Sometimes it is that we do the same. We feel that, do you feel this? That we can't go to God with another failure. Or we can't face him with something that we know is utterly gross. And the great thing that Nathan does is force David to face God with it. He gets David to pronounce his own judgment on what he's done. He cannot run away any longer. And the good side of this sordid incident is this, that if forgiveness and grace was available from God for David in that situation, there can be no sin, there can be no collection of sins or failures in you and me that are beyond God's readiness and ability to forgive. If God could forgive that man in that situation, he can forgive you. When we come to Christ, the first gift that we ever give him is our sins. Hopefully it isn't the best gift. Hopefully it isn't the only gift we ever give to him. Hopefully we get to a stage where we give him our lives and our heart and our love and our worship and our obedience. But the first gift is our sin. And actually, without that gift, none of the other rest things can follow. So David takes his sin to God. That's the first important thing he does. Second important thing that he does is that he faces the truth unblinkered and unvarnished. There are no excuses when he talks about this. Verse 4, "Against you only have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak. You're justified when you judge." God, you're right, and I'm wrong, and that is the end of the story. There is nothing more to be said about that. Of course, there are many people that David has wronged here. many people that he sinned against. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Joab. He sinned against the other men who are dead because of him. He sinned against Bathsheba. He's actually, in a sense, sinned against the whole nation that he's let down and betrayed. But beyond all of the individuals that he's wronged, and greater than all of those offenses, almost wiping them into insignificance, David has sinned against the Lord who's done everything for him. And it isn't an odd, uncharacteristic lapse. He doesn't make that excuse. It is a real failure in who he is. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This is me. And it isn't just then a matter of saying the right words. He says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Before Nathan turns up, I think David would have admitted to himself he shouldn't have done as he did. You know, it was a mistake. I shouldn't have done it. It isn't until he's burned with anger, until the anger has just burned up inside him at what this other man supposedly has done at Nathan's fictional sheep steal. It isn't until David has reacted like that, full of moral indignation, that he really sees himself and what he's done. Seeing our sin and not calling what it is really important. When the New Testament talks about confessing our sin, the word that it uses, the Greek word homologeo, and literally that means to say the same thing. It is to agree with God. It is to call what we've done by the same name that God calls it. And only when we've done that can we move forward. So that's the second thing. David looks at his sin for what it is, unvarnished, sort of prettified. Third thing that is really important here is that he receives cleansing. He says in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Now, in Old Testament times, there were a variety of infectious skin diseases that were common, and the regime for dealing with them was actually pretty drastic. People were sent out of the community, and they were effectively on their own. In Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 45-46, we read about what that entailed. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp in total isolation. If the man recovered, there was again a set of procedures for readmitting him into the community. And we read that in Leviticus 14, verse 3. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest then does a number of things. And the upshot of it is that the priest soaks a branch of hyssop, which is a sort of herbal plant, with the blood of a dead bird. And in verse 7 it says, seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. Hyssop was a sign of cleansing. It signified that the person was clean, that they were healed, that they were ready to be welcomed back. It meant that the person wasn't just to be tolerated or back on probation. They now had a clean bill of health. It is that kind of full restoration that is in view here. David goes on to pray, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've crushed rejoice. Now, if you're like me, your first reaction to that might well be, what a nerve this man has got. Have we remembered what it is that he's done? And he's praying, God, I want to feel happy again. I mean, how inappropriate is that? What's he doing even asking it? After everything that he's done, how can he ask God for joy and gladness? Let me explain how I see this. After we've made a mess of things, there is sometimes in us a kind of emotional need to stay feeling guilty, to punish ourselves. We wouldn't put it like that, perhaps, but that's what it amounts to. We close ourselves up to joy or to love. We stiffen under the Father's embrace because we feel that we really don't deserve it. And of course, that doesn't happen most of the times when we come to God for forgiveness. But sometimes when we know that we stuffed up in a really, really big way, we can feel like that. And there is something inside us that says it isn't right to feel God's grace and joy at a time like this. I really don't deserve to. I tell you, it's true. We don't deserve the joy and gladness of God at a time like this. But this is the truth. That if God's grace and forgiveness is going to change our life, it has got to touch our hearts. If it's going to change our life, it has got to touch our hearts. Just a cold theological forgiveness won't do it. Only the Holy Spirit pouring the love and the joy of the Father back into us is actually going to change us and turn us around again. And when we've failed, we need to know that we're loved again. And the worse that we failed, the more we need to know that. You know the story, of course, that Jesus told of the prodigal son. Prodigal son messes up his own life. He causes untold heartache to his parents. He wastes every single thing that he has. Finally, he decides to come home with his tail between his legs, broken and defeated. When he arrives at the door of the house, there is his dad standing at the doorway, hands on his hips, and he says, "Of course we'll forgive you, but things aren't ever going to be the same after what you've done, son. You know you've broken your mother's heart, don't you? You know we've struggled to make ends meet since you left us in the lurch. And yes, we will forgive you because that's what parents are supposed to do, but it really won't be the same again." And maybe, you see, that is how we replay the story in our own heads. But of course, I've got it completely wrong. Because the father runs out to the son. He flings his arms around him. He throws a party to celebrate his homecoming. He actually treats him like a hero. I want to say to you, that is the cleansing that God the Father wants us to be able to receive from his hands. Every time we lose the plot and every time we come back to him. David receives cleansing. That's the third thing. The fourth thing is he chooses a change of direction. Verses 10 to 12. "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." It is decisions that have derailed David's life, and decisions are necessary to get it back on track again. We sometimes, I think, misunderstand what repentance is all about as Christians. We think it's about confessing our sins, and that is indeed part of it. We think it's about how we feel, about remorse and feeling terrible about ourselves. And it isn't that. It is not that. Actually, the heart of repentance is change. Changing the direction that we're going. Changing our heart. Changing the decisions that we take. And David prays here, "Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, by your grace, this is a road that I will not go down again." And he's not talking just about the last few disastrous sort of yards of the road when good people have died. He's talking about the whole road. "God, I will not go one step down this road again. I won't step out of your will. I will not embrace lust. I will not act on lust. If it takes hold of my heart, when I go wrong, I will not cover it up again." Repentance is choosing a different road every single step of it. When we repent, part of what's involved is that, you know, I think we recognize the triggers that have made us lose our way and we avoid them. We decide to avoid them. And there might be people that we need to avoid. There might be situations that we need to say, "I'm not going to put myself in that situation again." There may be things that we will not have in our house because they have caused us to sin before. If I know there are certain types of TV or internet program that trigger patterns of thought that aren't helpful, then I won't tune into them and then try and resist the temptations they bring. If I've got any sense at all, I will get them out of my head and out of my house completely. Trivial example of this, relatively trivial. There was a stage where I had all sorts of computer games on my sort of work computer, and you know, every time I started work, I would sort of play a couple of games first, and it was eating up hours and hours of useless time. And I mean, to be honest, while they were there staring me in the face, it kept on happening. And I knew that the only thing that would actually make a difference was to scrub them off the machine. So I scrubbed them off the machine. Every single game that was on the machine, I scrubbed off. The temptation wasn't there. It didn't happen again. David chooses a change of direction. That's part of what it means for us to come back to God. And fifthly, he looks to reinvest in the purposes of God. And that's what verses 13 to 19 are about. The psalm ends with prayer for his nation and community. But before that, he looks to a life in which he will teach others. I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. It's not just about getting his own life in line with God. He will do all that he can to help other people get right with God. This is for sharing. He will declare God's praise. He'll lay down his life in worship. He will give testimony to what God has done for him. Verses 14 and onwards are all about that. God wants nothing less than that. You might say, well, you know, actually having people around me who are saying, well, look, I've got my life sorted out. How about getting yours sorted out? Is actually more of a pain than an encouragement. But it depends how it's done, doesn't it? Because if people sort of hector you and say, look, get your act together, I have, it's kind of condemning. But if they say, no, look, I want you to know that I can get things as wrong as you ever do. I've struggled like you, and probably I will again, but I'm here to encourage you that from my own experience, God has a way out of it for you. Actually, I think we need people like that. People who will share what God has done for them with the sacrifices of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart that has got self-awareness at the center of it. So, the psalm is David's way back to God after actually the most hideous failure of his life. After this, he lives happily ever after. Does he? Sadly, no. Sadly, no. The child dies. His family copy the model that he's given them. His son Amnon rapes his half-sister. Another son, Absalom, betrays him and tries to become king in his place. The family is divided. There are consequences right to the end of David's life and beyond. David does not have, and we don't have, diplomatic immunity from the consequences of his wrong choices. That isn't what forgiveness means. It doesn't mean that God sort of makes the world stop working the way that it does. What David does have, and what God will always freely give to you and me in Jesus, is a renewal of his grace and his love, an outpouring of his spirit and his joy. No holds barred, nothing held back. And when we need forgiveness, when we need to get back on track with the Lord, it might be a small situation. It might be a little failure. It might be something that, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. It might be something that has derailed our entire life. But either way, the Lord simply says, come. Come as you are. Just come. Let's pray, and then I'm going to just hand over to the worship groupies to wind things up and take the offering, of course. Yeah. Just in a moment of quiet, let's give space for God by his Spirit to speak to us, to remind us of things that actually need sorting in us. Places where we've got derailed, where we've lost the plot, where actually we know we haven't reacted as the Lord would have wanted us to. And if we've given ourselves excuses for that, let's call them by what they really are. And Father, I thank you that when we do that, I thank you that when we face the truth, when we know that we've lost the plot, when we know that we need forgiveness, we can come to you, and it is free, and it is unconditional. And God, there's no ladder that we need to climb before we can sort of peer over the top and say, all right, okay, I can meet with God again now. Actually, you reach down to us. And Father, we want to pray not just for a theological forgiveness that we can say, well, I know I'm forgiven, but we want to pray, Lord, that where we've done stuff that's derailed our relationship with you, that relationship will come steaming back in again. The sense of being loved by you, the sense of being embraced by you, the joy of your Holy Spirit, the joy of your salvation, that all of these things, Father, would come piling back in, because God, in your presence is the power to make real change. And Father, we want to be in a place, not just where we can say I'm a forgiven person, but where in absolute truth we can look at our lives and say I'm a person in process of change, because the power of God is at work in me. So God, we come. We claim your cleansing. We claim your forgiveness. We seek your grace and your power, God. And Lord, we want to glorify you. Lord Jesus, we come.